Good morning. Good seeing everybody. I guess this afternoon at this point, but yeah, great having you here. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us an opportunity to partner together, to link arms to fund this mission that God has invited us on together, not only to see lives changed here in the Triangle, and but also around the world in places like Haiti and Kenya. And so... Yeah, so thanks for continuing to link arms with us to see transformation happen. We've been continuing to search for different ways that we can be involved with what we're doing in Haiti. And as you guys know, we've been involved with Haiti for a long time. If you're new here, for several years, and we'll continue to be for years and years ahead. But yeah, we've been trying to figure out other practical ways. And one of the things that came to our attention was that a lot of the blood that's being sent from the Red Cross down to the relief efforts is coming from two primary regions, North Carolina and Florida. And so that blood's being sent down to help with the relief efforts. And so one of the practical ways that we discovered that we could help as a community is to help restore that supply by donating blood. And so you'll see out here, outside these double doors, there's a booth set up with the Red Cross today. And so this coming Saturday from 9 to 1:30, they're holding a blood drive here on our campus. And you can sign up for a different time slot and to come here to donate blood and be a part of just helping that effort in another very tangible way. And so I want to encourage you to do that, when you walk out of here today. Also, I want to take a moment this morning because I know that just kind of how, you know, the media is, and very understandably, it's not wrong, it's just kind of how it is, that, yeah, it's going to continue to trail off in terms of the coverage of Haiti and all that's going on. And I don't want to... I don't want to miss a moment just to link arms with our brothers and sisters that are down there, people that we care desperately about, people that we've journeyed with for years and will continue to journey with. But I'd love to just take a moment and pray for them. And so I know the bag's getting passed. I know that can be a little weird and awkward, but if you just hold on to the bag for a minute while I pray, and you don't, as long as you don't dip your hand down in it, and you know, kind of, you know, all right, you know, so... But yeah, if you just hold on to it for a minute, let me pray for our friends and our brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for another day. And God, I so often take it for granted that I get to drive here in a car on a paved road. I get to come into a beautiful campus and an air-conditioned room with a comfortable chair. And I get to worship you freely with my brothers and sisters here. Father, I'm also reminded that this morning that's not the reality for our friends and our loved ones and people that we care about down in Haiti, and that there, many of them have no shelter. Many of them have not had food in a long time. Many of them are scared and anxious and afraid of what the next moment holds. So, Father, would you, in a very tangible way, would you comfort them? Would you encourage them in this very moment as we're praying now? Would they feel a tangible sense of your presence, and may you grant them a peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of the turmoil that they find themselves in. Father, may we, as your body, may we reflect your love and your compassion in the world, and specifically to our brothers and sisters in Haiti. And may you use this moment in all of our lives, but in their lives in particular, may you use it to draw them closer to you. So, Father, we love you. We desire to reflect you and your love into the world. And so give us the courage and the faithfulness to continue to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thanks. Well, the last few weeks, we've been in a series of teachings called Rescuing Jesus. And it's based around this idea that many times what we know about Jesus comes from kind of belief statements or these creeds, like the Apostles' Creed that's, you know, on the screen, that many of us kind of grew up around, where what we know about Jesus kind of gets summarized into statements like, well, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified on a cross. He died and was resurrected from the dead. And what statements like that do is they kind of serve as kind of like a 30-second movie trailer for Jesus's life. But in that 30-second movie trailer, it actually skips over all the details of Jesus' life in between his birth and his death and his resurrection. And so what we wanted to do in this series is essentially kind of rescue Jesus from the 30-second movie trailer and explore more of his life and how he lived. And so we can get a better understanding of his heart. We can get a better understanding of who he actually is. And we can get a better understanding of who it is that we're actually invited to surrender leadership to and have a relationship with. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of John. John is in the New Testament. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible or the scriptures with you this morning, we'll put the words on the screen and you can follow along that way. But I want to spend our time together this afternoon reflecting on one of the earliest events in the life of Jesus' ministry, which the author of this book, John, specifically notes as Jesus' first miracle. So John chapter 2, verse 1, I just want to kind of read through this account. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" And look at verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Now, when you read that last sentence, suddenly this moment, this event, takes on a great deal more significance than maybe you would think upon initially reading it. And as you think about it, it seems rather odd that it would be this event, that it would be this moment, this situation that John says tipped the scales for the disciples in terms of them putting their confidence in him. That this would be the moment through which Jesus would reveal who he really is and what he was like, that it would carry that much weight and significance. After all, I mean, one may think that if the author John or even Jesus himself wanted to start kind of building a resume for Jesus being God in the flesh, in terms of miracles, one may expect that they would start off with one of the miracles we'd kind of expect from God, like the ones we see later on in Jesus' life where he helps a blind man receive sight, or the crippled man he helps begin to walk again, or where the deaf begin to hear, or when he raises someone from the dead. Those kind of miracles sound much more impressive. And so if you were going to start off a resume for Jesus being God in the flesh, it would seem like it would be better to start with one of those. But I don't think any of us, if any of us were writing the story, the miraculous event we would record first and note as the significant turning point would be Jesus went to a party, they ran out of wine, and Jesus got creative, you know, and took care of the problem. I mean, it's not necessarily what you would expect. But understand that this by no means is insignificant, because John, who's writing this down, John only records seven miracles in his entire gospel. And he makes a point to make sure that this one gets included. And he makes a point that this one is first. Now, John, again, he doesn't have a typewriter. He doesn't have a computer. This isn't something that he can just crank out in a few moments. John's got a limited amount of papyrus. He's got a limited amount of ink. You know, some, 2,000 years ago, when he's starting to write this out, it could have taken him all day to write this event. But it mattered. And it mattered a lot. And so what I want to take a few moments this morning and do is I want us to dive into a little bit of the story. And I want us to ask some questions. And I want us to reflect on some of the implications that perhaps it has for our own lives. Now, kind of off the bat, as you kind of dive into this, it's worth noting that John fails to mention whose wedding it is. We don't know who the couple is. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. All we know is that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding and to the party, and Jesus' mother, Mary, was also there. And then came the problem. Verse 3 says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' And so Jesus responds, 'Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come.'" Now, when we read that in English today, and because what was written originally here in Greek gets translated into English, it sounds rather condescending for Jesus to speak to his mother that way. You know, it sounds kind of somewhat disrespectful even, because there's none of us who would imagine kind of walking up to their mother and saying, "Dear woman," you know, unless you wanted to get smacked around a little bit, you know. Yeah, none of us would do that because we realize, man, that sounds very disrespectful. But what we need to understand is that in the original language here in Greek, the word that actually Jesus used to speak that phrase doesn't carry with it that same kind of negative baggage that it does for us here today. And in fact, it's the same Greek word that servants would often use to refer to their queen, or the same word that would be used by someone who would want to express tender affection for someone else. We see later on in John's gospel, he uses the same word when Jesus is speaking to his mother while he's on the cross, and he entrusts his mother into the care of John. It's this very tender moment, and Jesus uses this same word. And so that helps shape this for us, you know, of Jesus' tone, and what maybe comes off as disrespectful to us wasn't really the case at all. But it still then takes an interesting turn afterwards, because Jesus says, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Now, why would Jesus say that? Because again, to us, it sounds kind of odd. And it sounds like Jesus is kind of annoyed. And it doesn't line up with the kind of the heart and character of Jesus that we've grown to be familiar with in other parts of the scripture. And now, frankly, there's a lot of different discussion and opinion surrounding what Jesus exactly meant. But if you look at the context of what Jesus says here, and you look at the context of the rest of John's gospel and the context of the New Testament, you know, because we talk about that a lot around here, you always have to pay attention to context. I think Jesus' main concern was that he didn't want to bring attention to himself. That's why he didn't, you know, why he's wondering, why do you want to involve me? Because several times throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus telling people to keep certain things that he does quiet for the time being, so that he can continue on his journey, so that he can move on, so that in an inappropriate time, all sorts of attention doesn't come onto him and keep him from doing what he was called to do. But furthermore, Jesus was a guest at someone else's wedding. It would seem very much then to line up with the heart and character of Jesus that he didn't want to inappropriately step into the bride and groom's moment in the spotlight and somehow take the spotlight off of them and put it on himself. It's almost, if you can imagine, "Jesus, you know, why do you want to involve me in this? You know, I'm here at a party. I'm just attending. I'm just a guest. I'm just going to stay over here, do the chicken dance, do the electric slide, you know, kind of keep to myself. And I don't need the spotlight on me." But it wasn't that Jesus didn't care. But instead, Jesus, he was keenly aware of the moment at hand. And he understood whose moment it was. Now, another thing worth noting in Jesus' response is revealed in how his mother responds. Because we can't see body language, we can't see tone necessarily just through print on paper. But notice, Mary doesn't respond with anger. She doesn't seem to be put off. She doesn't seem to be dissatisfied with Jesus' response. So apparently Mary doesn't take any offense. Apparently Mary doesn't think he's annoyed, or she doesn't get annoyed in return. But instead, look at what immediately comes next in verse 5. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you.'" Now, isn't that interesting? That somehow Mary just trusts that Jesus will do whatever is best in the moment. She trusts that Jesus will do whatever is best in the moment. She doesn't dictate that he does this or that he does that. Doesn't dictate that he does anything at all. She simply says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, kind of as a side note, if you'd allow me to take a tangent just for a moment. Many of us grew up in and around church traditions that held a great respect, even a reverence for Mary. That in a sense put Mary up on a pedestal. And we need to understand that Mary deserves respect. I mean, after all, I mean, out of all the women in Israel, and out of the women in the world that could have been chosen for the Messiah to come through, it was Mary. But it's also worth noting that Mary never commands Jesus to do something. Mary understands that that's not her place. In fact, the only command we ever see Mary give to anyone in the scriptures is right here. Do whatever Jesus tells you. So for whatever it's worth, if part of what is naturally ingrained in you is to live a life that is reflective of your respect of Mary, Perhaps the best way to actually live that out is to simply do whatever Jesus says. To do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Because, again, back to the text, Mary knows her place isn't to command anything of Jesus, but rather what she does, and this is important for us to recognize as well, what she does is she brings the problem to Jesus and she offers space for him to intervene. And she trusts however he wants to handle it. Just do whatever he tells you to do. And as I spent some time reflecting on that, you know, in the past few days, I wondered if there was this hesitation in Mary. You know, kind of this tension in her own mind that didn't even want to bother Jesus with this. Because if you're anything like me, there's times in my life where it just feels like I shouldn't bother God. You ever get that way? I still feel like I shouldn't ever bother God with the kind of small everyday issues or details of my life. And that if I'm going to engage with God on something, that there's part of me that defaults to thinking, you know what? It should be something pretty significant. It should be something that has some major implications on my life or on my family, on our church, or on people that I know and care deeply about in the world. And that's kind of this default mode that we can go back to. But a while back, I heard an author and pastor, his name's Erwin McManus, and he spoke to this kind of a similar idea. And it's something I find myself, as a result, being reminded of over and over again, that this passage, I think, speaks very, very pointedly to. And that is that there are certain things that God does that really shouldn't stretch our faith, that really shouldn't stretch my faith all that much. I mean, after all, if you can wrap your brain around the reality that there is, in fact, a God, and that God is somehow all-powerful and all-present, if you can begin to grasp that idea, then the idea of God creating the universe just simply seems like the kind of thing you'd expect God to do. That doesn't seem all that impressive. I mean, if you can embrace the reality of God, then, you know, walking on water, well, that would be nothing for God. You know, parting the sea, that's no big deal. Healing the blind, raising the dead, that wouldn't take anything for God. It simply seems like normal activity for God. It doesn't stretch my faith to think that God would do God-sized things. But rather, what stretches my faith is realizing that God would care enough about the little things, the seemingly insignificant issues and problems, like at a wedding party where they simply ran out of wine. A moment that seemingly wouldn't have any global ramifications on world peace or dramatically affect future generations, but a moment that in many ways simply saved one couple in that one moment from being embarrassed at their wedding for running out of wine. So, what's Jesus do? Verse 6 says that he instructs the servants to take the 6 stone water jars that totaled somewhere, they say, between, you know, 120, 180 gallons. And he fills them, has the servants fill them with water. And when the master of the banquet tasted it, it had turned to wine. And John makes sure that he points out that this just isn't any wine. This isn't the kind of wine that comes with twist-off caps, you know? He says, this is the best wine. This is the choice wine of the party. And not only that, think about it. That's 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot. A lot of wine. And Jesus wants to make sure there's no way they're running out of wine at this party, you know, anymore. But you see, it's these kind of small, seemingly insignificant details of our lives that we have a hard time grasping that God actually cares about, that God actually wants to be involved in. And the fact that he does, the fact that he wants to be involved, the fact that he cares, that's what stretches my faith. That's what blows my mind about God. Because far too often, the way we relate to God is that we don't ask him to get involved in the small things, in the kind of everyday issues, things at home or at school or in the office. I mean, we tend to approach those kind of everyday issues and problems and things that we, you know, encounter with us trying to do everything we can at first to solve the issue. Then after we've exhausted all possible routes, all other possible options, and all of them have failed, then we kind of just throw up our hands at kind of a last resort and say, okay, well, now I'll ask God to get involved.
And I think for most of us, and we were talking about this in my life group just this past Thursday night, and yeah, I think most of us, it doesn't come out of this sense of not wanting God to be involved in our lives. I don't think that's where our hearts typically rest, that we don't want God involved and we don't want God to be a part of our day-to-day lives. But rather, it comes out of more of a sense, I think, in most of us, that we just don't want to bother God. I just don't want to bother him. I mean, it can seem like that our little problems and our concerns are simply way too insignificant to bother God with, especially in light of everything else that's going on in the world. And we've experienced that. We know what that's like, even here in the last 2 weeks. So we've witnessed everything that's been going on in Haiti. And when we look at our lives, when we look at our everyday problems and issues, all of a sudden it seems way too insignificant. And we kind of just want to default to God. Yeah, there's way bigger things that you need to be involved with. So I don't even want to bother you with my stuff. And so we just kind of resolve, I don't want to bother God. He doesn't want to care about that kind of stuff. But there's also this other sense that I think some of us carry, that if we're going to engage God and actually ask for something, then there's something in us that wants to make sure it's a good one, because we're not really sure how many times we get to kind of tap that well with God. You know, we're not quite sure how many times we get to ask and we actually get a yes. It's almost if we think God's kind of like the genie in the bottle who's granted us a limited number of wishes and we don't know how many we get exactly. And so we really want to be sure before we ask that it's worth it, because we don't want to find ourselves wasted one. We don't want to burn the God card on something that we'd really rather save for something bigger later on. But you see, here's why I love about this event in the scriptures. And here's perhaps why John placed such a significance on it. And why perhaps this is why John placed it first. Because he wanted us to understand this about the heart of Jesus right from the beginning. I love that Mary asked Jesus to get involved in the details. In the details of a situation that, again, likely didn't matter to anyone else in the world except this small group of people at this one moment. It wasn't a problem that was going to address world peace. It wasn't going to solve cancer. It wasn't going to eliminate national suffering. Rather, it was simply a detail that mattered to this one couple, to this one group of people at a party. You see, what should stretch our faith is not when God does something that we already assume only God can do. But rather, what should fascinate us about God is he would do something that would seem like it's beneath him. Something that we would assume wouldn't really matter to him. Something that somehow only really mattered to me, to you. That God would care about those kind of intimate details. That's what should fascinate us. That God would actually care about the details of our lives and that he would be willing to get involved. But when you actually stop and think about it, I mean, that would only make sense. When you actually take time to pause and to reflect on that, that makes sense. Because whenever any of us really care about someone, here's what we know. Details matter. They matter. I mean, think about it. When a stranger or someone, you know, we don't know very well, or just kind of casually, and we have to pick out a gift for them, we always think kind of very generally, don't we? We just tend to generalize things. So if we have to pick out a gift for them, you know, it's like, oh, we'll just get them coffee. Everybody likes coffee. Doesn't really matter what kind. Just pick out any kind of coffee. Or you know what? Hey, just pick them up some chocolate. Everybody likes chocolate. Doesn't matter if it's Kit Kat, Snickers, Twix, whatever. You know, just get them some chocolate. Everybody likes chocolate. But have you ever noticed this? That the more you love someone, the more you start to care about the details. The more you love someone, the more you start to care about the details. So, for example, over Christmas, my wife, you know, she started craving Starbucks a lot. And so I just didn't want to pick her up any old coffee. It wasn't like, hey, I'll just go to Starbucks and pick up anything, you know. But for my wife, it needed to be a grande, non-fat peppermint mocha, you know, in a venti cup. So she has her own little space to do her magic in there, you know. But the details mattered. And I wanted to show her that I cared. I wanted to show her that I was thinking about her. And I wanted to bring a smile to her face. Or, you know, it's the same thing with my boys. You know, if I'm picking up ice cream for them, it's not, well, you just get them any ice cream. It doesn't really matter. But no, for it matters for them. And so it's, you know, 2-scoop cake cone if I really want to make them feel special. And you get a scoop of mint chocolate chip on the top and chocolate chip cookie dough on the bottom, which I don't know why they like that to go together. It sounds gross to me. But for them, that's what they like. And so I want to pay attention to those details. And so it's not just, hey, you know what? It's just ice cream. Deal with it. You know, it's like, no, I want to get the details right. Because details matter. But the verse is also true, and we know that. We've experienced that, that if you ignore details, or someone ignores details about you, what it does is it communicates a lack of care. It communicates a lack of concern. It would be like if I bought, you know, Steve or Stephen a comb for Christmas, you know? It would... I mean, it'd be evidence that I wasn't paying attention all that much. Because you see, it's just, it's true. The more you love someone, the more details matter. And understand, the very same thing is true of God. That God wants to be intimately involved in the details of our lives. But what we often miss and what we often get stuck on is a willingness to come to Jesus and say, this is my need. This is our need. This is my problem. This is my issue. And I just want to create some space if you want to do something about it. And I'm not going to try to dictate or command what you have to do. I simply want to invite you to get involved. And I'm going to trust however it is that you want to respond. Whether you say yes or whether you say no. Whether you intervene the way I want you to or whether you don't. But so often, again, what hinders us from doing that from the very beginning is that we think we don't want to bother God with the details. But what we fail to remember in that process is that it's the details that make any story beautiful, that make any story interesting, that make any story worthwhile. Our oldest son, Caden, is in the second grade, and whenever he's writing a story for school, we're always reminding him to include lots of details. You know, include lots of adjectives, include lots of descriptors. You want to make sure that you're painting the picture for people so that they'll engage with it and they'll enjoy it and they'll find themselves interested in it. But he's not where he's at. He kind of defaults to, I just want to get through it. You know, I just want to get through the assignment. Tell me how many, you know, sentences I have to do, if I need to fill one page or if I need to fill 3 pages. And I get that. I used to be that way, you know, back in college when they'd say you have the 3-page assignment and you'd type it all like in Times New Roman and then you'd like inflate it to some big fat font, you know. To stretch it out, and you'd make like a 2-paragraph paper turn into 4 pages, and it was great. And so he gets that from me. I get that. And so just wants to drive through it. But more trying to teach him and saying, no, but details. Details are what capture people's imaginations. It's details that make people get engaged. It's what makes a story interesting. It's what makes a story great. It's the details. Or this afternoon, some of you are going to watch football. And the ones of you that are closest to Jesus will obviously be cheering for the Colts, but just saying, thus saith the Lord. But you see, regardless of whether you like the Colts or not, what makes their quarterback, Peyton Manning, what makes him great, if you've ever seen him, and even legendary, is his attention to the details of the game. That no one faults his level and his commitment to the details. And what makes their offense flow so smoothly at times and seem effortless at times is his passion for constantly studying every possible detail of the game. When he's not on the field playing, then he's on the sidelines, and you'll see him flipping through charts and flipping through film, studying every single detail that he possibly can because he knows that's what makes everything flow. So, as we wrap this up, perhaps, where you find yourself today is you kind of find yourself at this stage of life where you're kind of looking around and waiting for God to pull some kind of miracle out of a hat that's just going to blow you away, that's just going to kind of knock your socks off, that will somehow prove to you something about God that you've been kind of holding over his head and saying, hey, well, if you'll do this miracle, then, you know, then I'll finally believe. But perhaps the starting point for you in understanding the kind of miracles that God wants to do in your life and in all of our lives, perhaps it starts with the realization that simply God knows you and that God cares about the intimate details of your life, the details that you think seem small, the details that you think seem insignificant, that he wants you to invite him in to be involved with the details. And that you'd bring your issues to him, you'd bring your problems to him, you'd bring the things that concern your heart to him, you would express it and you would create space for him to intervene. Now, maybe he won't always turn water into wine for you. He doesn't for me. And I don't pretend to always know how God chooses to do what he does and what he doesn't do. But what I do know is that unless you create the space in your life for him to step into the small details of your life, you'll miss Jesus. Now, you might catch the 30-second movie trailer version of him, but you'll miss who he actually is and what he actually cares about and how he wants to be involved in your life. And so rather than waiting for God to kind of write your name in the clouds or to give you the ability to fly, you know, what if you began to see that God wants to be involved in the everyday moments of your life? That God wants to be involved while you're sitting there sifting through laundry for the 20th time this week. That he wants to be involved with you as you find yourself frustrated once again, sitting in traffic, and that's going to make you late once again. While you're sitting in the cafeteria or walking the hallways, wondering if it's always going to be this lonely. While you're sitting there at your desk trying to push through another day in cubicle land, wondering if this is all it's ever going to be. That you'd understand that he wants to be involved in that project that you've been working on, but you keep running into this wall and this obstacle that you can't push through, or this decision that you've been struggling with and you can't ever seem to get some clarity on. That you would understand that no matter how small or insignificant you may think it is in the grand scheme of things, that God wants to be involved. And that is a first step for you. It's a first step that you would understand and realize that in the midst of those moments, while you're sorting through laundry, while you're picking up toys, while you're stapling and shuffling papers, while you're driving around from sales call to sales call, that Jesus is present with you in that moment. And at the point that you recognize that he is with you at that moment, that he is present with you at that moment, that is the moment that you begin to pray. That you recognize that you're already praying. You're already creating space for Jesus to be involved in your life simply by recognizing that he's there, that he's present, that he is not unaware, and that he is not unconcerned. Because understand, your life, your everyday life, is not beneath God. It is not beneath your Heavenly Father. But rather, in the midst of the details, it's there that God wants to engage with you and interact with you. Because that's how all beautiful stories are written. And perhaps more importantly, that's how all beautiful stories are lived. But it starts with each of us being willing to invite him in, to create space for him to come in and to intervene in the details of our lives. So let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, some 2,000 years ago, that this follower of Jesus, John, would take the time and energy to record this event, and that he would recognize the significance that it had on so many people, that it was a moment like this that he says caused the disciples to put their faith in Jesus, to put their confidence in him. And God, I pray that the same thing would happen for us today, that the realization that you want to be involved in the intimate details of our lives would be a catalyst for us putting more and more confidence in you. And Father, for those moments that when we create space and we invite you in, and the water stays water, may we trust you. May we trust your heart. May we trust your wisdom. May we pause long enough to recognize that your wisdom is far greater than our own, that your wisdom is far greater than our collective wisdom and all the wisdom that we could gather together on this earth, that your mind is bigger and greater and has more breadth of understanding than any of us can even fathom, and that your heart and your character is worthy of our trust, and that you have shown that and proved that over and over again. And so, Father, I pray that as we walk out of this room today, that we would take one more click forward in our journey with you by recognizing that you indeed want to be involved in the intimate details of our lives, that you're not bothered by that, but rather you're honored by that, because you're our Father and we're your children. So, Father, we love you. We continue to follow you, to trust you, to explore you, to ask questions. And as we do, may you continue to transform us in the process. We pray this all together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next Sunday.